It's a reality that I think I'm reluctant to admit, but every time I go on a trip internationally, it gets harder to recover. Like, this fine specimen is just getting fragile in its old age. Like, it's trying to sleep in an airplane that was built for somebody 6 inches shorter than me. Like, it's just recovering, trying to get rested. So if I go off the, you know, notes today, I apologize. I'll blame it on jet lag. I can still do that for a week, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
It's crazy how much, like, in life really is fragile, though. Like, if you start to think about it, there are lots of things that really seem to be fragile. Like, there was an incident while I was gone with the one plant that I have in my office that died. You could say that it was fragile. Like, so some people have the ability, I think it's a spiritual gift, to be able to grow house plants. And most people, like, one too many drops of water, or maybe just one or two short of how many drops of water the plant needed, and the plant seems to die. There are other things, like, I remember growing up, my grades were always fragile. Like, I remember some college professors saying things like, you're starting this semester with an A, and what you end with is all contingent on what you do with the A that you've been given. That was a lie, because I missed one assignment, and all of a sudden went from A to not an A. I mean, things are fragile. It's early in the year. Baseball season's right around the corner, so let's pick on the Cub fans. Cub fans are always fragile. Like, I mean, you lose a game in the first 50 games, one loss. What do they say? There's always next year. Like, their hope, their season, it always seems to be so fragile. And as we unpack this series, we started last week, this series on understanding the joy that God has intended for us. I think for a lot of people, we would put joy in that category. Well, joy is just so fragile. And like we talked about last week, if your joy is contingent on circumstances and your joy is contingent on what happens to you, then the tendency is when circumstances change or when something happens that's not so good, because of the fragility of your joy, it doesn't last very long. Like we learned last week, joy really isn't contingent on circumstance. It's not really contingent on what happens to us. What happens is happiness gets confused for joy, and we associate happiness with what happens to us, but joy is different. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is the enduring peace and comfort and contentment that God has gifted to us and sustains in us. And when we understand this concept of joy the way God created, even in the bad circumstances, we can still find peace and still find contentment and still find comfort. We can still find joy regardless of what's happening around us. So the Apostle Paul, he writes a letter. Paul wrote so many letters that we read about in the New Testament. Paul had this thing where he would go and he would start a church. So he goes in this community of Philippi, which is modern day Greece, and starts the first church of Europe, of modern day Europe. He plants this church, but like he did so often, he didn't just plant it and then become the pastor that stays there. He would equip leaders and elders and pastors, and then he would leave and go start another church. So he had done that in Philippi, and he leaves and he's in Rome. And while in Rome, he gets arrested for preaching the gospel. So while imprisoned in Rome, Paul writes a letter to the believers in Philippi, to the gathering of Christians in Philippi, with a specific goal of encouraging them in their faith. Now, as you read through the book of Philippians, I don't know that Paul had this idea on mind. Like, as I begin this letter, I've got an overarching theme that I wish to convey. But the reality is, you don't have to read very far into the book of Philippians to understand Paul had a target in mind. He had a goal in mind to get every reader to understand, to get every hearer to understand, not just the possibility, but the availability to always be full of joy in the Lord. So today, as we start this second week of the series, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And as we do so often when we're unpacking a book in the Bible, we encourage you to maybe expand or enlarge your capacity to read and study the Bible. So maybe for you, this is a great time to start reading through the Bible. And maybe for you, taking like one chapter a week and just really reading through a chapter in the book of Philippians. Maybe for you, it's reading a chapter a day. Maybe for you, it's reading the entire book of Philippians every day. But whatever it is, I would encourage you to stretch your capacity to study the scripture. And today I'm going to add to that. I'm going to encourage you to add this to the next couple weeks. Find a couple verses in the book of Philippians that are worth memorizing. And I say that because I think our opening scripture, our opening text for today, is a passage worth memorizing. Philippians chapter 2 will start in verse 3. Don't be selfish. Aren't you glad you memorized scripture today? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Rather, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. That's a powerful passage. That's a powerful verse. It's a powerful passage. It's a powerful way to look at how we live the Christian life, yet it gets overlooked so many times in what God does for us. The truth is, like in the context of this overarching theme of joy, we understand that if we flip that, if we reverse that verse, it makes a lot of sense. We could summarize everything that really makes our joy fragile if we flip the verse around. Be selfish. Selfish people have a very fragile joy because when I'm selfish, I'm looking to do what I believe is best for me. I'm looking to do what sounds good for me, what feels good in the moment for me. And anything that gets in the way of or prevents me from what I want and what I crave and what I desire, when I don't get what I want or feel that I deserve, there's no more joy. Our selfishness actually competes against the gift that God gives us of joy. Try to impress others. How many of us have fallen guilty of that trap, that when we try to live a life that impresses other people, we find ourselves falling short of any sort of joy? Well, I can't afford this car, but all the other parents who come to pick up their kid from practice are driving nicer cars, and if I'm not driving a nicer car, they might think I'm less successful than they are. Or I don't have all the newest designer clothes, but the people that are over here, they've got the nice clothes when they go to parent-teacher conferences, so I've got to have the newest and nicest clothes. And I don't have a whole collection of really expensive high-end water bottles. I'll back up. I don't need to go any farther. But we live in this comparison to where we think our value is associated with how we compare to other people. I've got to have the latest technology. I've got to have the most expensive thing. I've got to have all these things. And when I try to find that as a meter of success, then my joy becomes so fragile. It only lasts as long as my car is as nice as everybody else's. It only lasts as long as my clothes look nicer than everybody else's. So I believe Paul gives us this real simple truth. I've condensed it just to keep it memorable for us today. Don't be selfish. Be humble. Don't be selfish. Be humble. He's writing an encouragement with an overarching theme to every reader that if you want to experience the enduring comfort, the enduring peace, and the enduring contentment that Jesus offers, don't live a selfish life. Don't live a life where you're fixated on yourself and satisfying self and the desires of you. If you want to walk in the joy of the Lord, he gives it simple. Be humble. We know this to be true. We are drawn to people who are humble. We may not articulate it like that, but think about the people you enjoy spending the most time with. They're the people that are humble. They're the people that enjoy helping you, serving you, thinking of you. They're the people that think of you, think of me as better than they think of themselves. They're the people that when you need something, they put down their phone, they turn off the TV, and they engage in a conversation by listening to you. We love to be around people who listen to us. They're the people that we want to be around. They're the people that when we have a need, they stop what they're doing. Even if what they do might be important, they will stop and come and help you. They're the people that when life gets shaken up, they don't sit down next to you and start playing the comparison game about how much more difficult their life is than yours. They simply show up, sit down, listen, and help the best that they can. We long to be around people who are humble. And the opposite is true. We're repelled by people who are arrogant. You know the people. Your wife says, hey, I was thinking about inviting so-and-so over for dinner. Do you think we should? And you say, not really. I don't want to listen to their stories about how he thinks he's better than everybody else. I'm getting tired of all the examples of how great his life has been this week. I'm getting tired of hearing story after story about how he was right on everything once again. We gravitate towards people who are humble, and we distance ourselves away from people that are arrogant. But for some reason, when those roles reverse, we forget that understanding. We have this concept, we have this idea, at least for me, maybe for you too, that I don't easily always see how arrogant I can be. And I certainly can't wrap my mind around, in order for me to experience the fullness of joy, to increase my joy, comes from a posture and a position of humility. Because our culture, this particular part of the globe, we believe, we live as though our joy is brought to us as an indicator of our level of success. Maybe even a step further, our joy truly comes from people appreciating how successful we have been. And we hand over the controls of how much joy I feel based on how much people express their appreciation and approval of me. And if nobody knows I'm successful, then what am I to do? I must tell people of my great success. And if nobody thinks that I'm succeeding in what I'm doing, then I must tell people of my great accomplishments. And I must repeat to others the vastness of my rightness, hoping that then we'll feel some sort of joy. All we're really saying is, look at me. Don't you think I'm successful? Don't you think I'm brilliant? Look at me. I am somebody. I'm a big deal. And we think as though when people look up to me, that is where I'll find joy. But the reality is quite the opposite. If that's the life that I live, The only thing I end up finding is loneliness because people don't want to be around arrogant people. Nobody wants to be around selfish people. So Paul writes a simple statement. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others because nothing will sabotage your joy quicker. Instead of getting it all wrapped up in what feels good for me, instead of getting all wrapped up in how I compare to other people, instead of getting wrapped up in this scale that I've established, what sounds so desirable to me, instead think of others as better than yourself. If you're going through a rough patch in your marriage, I don't know what the issues are, but I can give you part of the remedy. Think of your spouse as better than yourself. If you got a struggle going on with your kids, or maybe you got a struggle going on with your parents, I'll give you some advice. I don't know what the deal is, but think of your kids, think of your parents as more valuable than you think of yourself. That's not to think less of ourselves, but to be humble has much more to do with how we think of others, in fact, how we treat others. Being humble does not require me to think less of myself, but rather less about myself. Humility has less to do with how I feel about me and more to do with how I treat other people. Am I treating people out of a need for longing to serve others? Am I treating people out of a need to maybe you'll ultimately serve me? That's not a statement of ignore how you feel. So many of us were raised in a generation where we were just taught when you feel a certain way, you just push that right back down and act like everything's okay. That's not to ignore how we feel. That's the realization of even though I feel a certain way, Paul says, if you want to experience the joy of the Lord, think about how you treat other people. Think about what you do to other people. Paul is summarizing this powerful statement that we miss so much in our world. We take a whole lot of time trying to make me feel better about me, and the greatest way to make me feel better about anything is when I treat other people, when I take care of other people, when I express interest in other people. When I try to do it based on how I feel, that's why my joy is so fragile. So rather than doing things and trying to do things to make me look better, to feel better, let me shift the focus on what can I do to treat other people better. Paul continues, verse 4. He says, don't look out for only your own interests, but take interest in others too. I mean, that's where we live. It's so easy to fall into the trap of wanting to take interest in our own lives only, but Paul says take interest in other people's too. We as humans, we are really good at faking things. Like with enough muscle control in my facial expressions, I can look at someone and say, no, really, I like your haircut. Like I can fake it. Like there are times Kitty is an amazing cook. There are times Kitty makes food and she's like, do you like it? And I have trained my face to say, yeah, I sure do. Like we can fake it. When it comes to religious folks, like we're kind of the best. Many of the believers in the first century church were Jewish converts. They had experience in religion, and religious people were the best in faking it. We're the best at going through the motions. We're the best at hands raised high, singing beautiful songs, throwing money into the offering can, showing up for every church gathering, impressing all the religious people around us, making myself look so super spiritual, all the while still living in sin, all the while still far from God, all the while still hardened heart towards God or others. Paul is just simply following in the footsteps and the example of Jesus. Several times Jesus addresses this issue of our heart. God is not impressed by our emotions. God is not impressed by our actions. God is not impressed by our attempt to make it look like we're genuine. God sees our heart. People might believe the fake, but God knows it. And here's the thing. You can't fake humility. You can't act humility. You can go through some steps to make it look like it, but the thing about humility is if you're faking it, it will always play out in a manner to where others can see right through it. You're doing this thing motivated to how that can help you feel better, look better, do better. Humility is something you can see right through when someone's faking it. Eventually, it'll be expressed that I'm only looking out for my own personal interests. So Paul is addressing it. Think of others as better than yourself, but he doesn't stop at just think. I mean, that's the reality of our faith sometimes. As Christians, we can think really good things. Paul says, but you have to take interest in others too. You have to put your thoughts into actions. We can think things all day long, but until our thoughts and our actions align in our faith, we miss out. I mean, you know it to be true. It's an amazing feeling. It's a crazy sensation when someone takes interest in you. Someone who's outside of your normal circle. Maybe somebody in your house, but for the most part, you're kind of used to that. When someone who doesn't work in your department stops by to give you a compliment on something they saw you do. When a teacher whose classroom you aren't in stops you in the hallway to give you credit for something they heard about you. When someone takes interest in something you've done, it's got a special place in your heart. It makes you feel a certain way. There's something to it. There's something encouraging that happens when someone goes out of their way to express interest in you. But as Christians, we often will excuse away opportunities to express interest in other people. We get it. We get busy. We want to express interest in someone, but we've got a list of excuses why we can't. And what do those excuses look like? I just don't have time. I just don't know how. It's an inconvenience for me. I'm not sure if there's going to be a benefit reciprocated to me. What's the common language with all of the excuses of why we don't express interest in others? Because I'm more important. Paul says, listen, if you want to experience the joy that God's got for you, humble yourselves and take interest in other people. Don't just look out for me. Don't only look out for me, but take interest in others too. Now, if I'm Paul, I'm writing this and I'm like, I probably just stepped on some toes. I'm preaching this. I'm looking around and there ain't a whole lot of amens going on right now. So I'm going to back up a little bit here. And I'm going to say, listen, this isn't my idea. This wasn't even Paul's idea. Paul tells us, verse 5, he says this, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. It sounds so simple, but yet it's so hard to live out. It sounds simple to be humble, yet it's so hard to not be motivated by self. It sounds so simple to take interest in others, but then my life gets busy. And then Paul goes on and he gives, I think, the most profound example of this very thing, living a life of humility, living a life that goes against the norm that we had. I mean, we grow up in a world, like the world we live in is so self-centered. I mean, when you were first born, quickly after being born, you might not remember it, but you learned to speak. And probably there's somebody that can tell you your first words were maybe like mama, dada. And quickly you learned the word mine. This is mine. That's mine. Even if it wasn't yours, this is mine. Like we've been selfish since the beginning. It's part of our fallen nature. And to listen to things like be humble. And think of others as more valuable than yourself and take interest in other people. And I remember, I love this conversation where Paul's explaining as a reminder of like, none of us have arrived. Like even the most mature believers, we can fall guilty of the trap of being selfish and being self-centered in how we do things. And I love the scripture that Paul would share in a different time writing to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, God wants to transform us into a new person by changing the way we think. We've been taught our whole lives how to think selfishly. We've been taught our whole lives how to think self-indulgently. He's like, listen, if you want to live a humble life, you want to experience the fullness of the joy of the Lord, then allow God to change the way you think. To experience the joy that God has to offer, we have to have the same attitude of Christ. If we're going to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus, then we need to think how Jesus thinks. To think like Jesus. To realize that the life that Jesus had for us can't just be found in going through the motions, but to align our thoughts with our interests, with our actions. And then Paul gives this example. He spells out the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus was about. I mean, if ever there was a person who had every right to be arrogant on planet Earth, if ever there was a person who lived a perfect life and said, had everything in his power to say, listen, look up to me, put me on a pedestal. Live your life to be more like me. If ever there was a person to do that, it's Jesus, right? Like Jesus could have demanded, like, listen, you little earthlings, I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the one true Son, living a perfect life. Put me on a pedestal. And this is how Paul reminds us that Jesus lived. Verse 6. Though Jesus was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. He didn't pride himself on that. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took a humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Jesus had every right to take the high position, to demand he be placed in a position where people honored him, where people loved him, where people worshiped him, where he could demand to live in the finest houses and wear the finest clothing, where he could have the most elegant of all throne rooms of any king. And instead, the attitude of Christ was to take that of a humble servant. And then, because of this posture of humility, verse 9, therefore, because of his attitude of humility, therefore, because he postured himself as a humble servant, therefore, God elevated him to a place of the highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In a world that's full of promote yourself, live superior to everyone else that you can, Follow your heart. Do whatever feels good to you. Whatever causes pain to someone else, it doesn't matter. Just be true to who you feel that you are. Jesus chose us in a world full of that. That only leads to sorrows and sadness. If you want to experience his joy, humble yourself. Think of others as better than yourself. Peter, one of the closest followers to Jesus while he walked on planet Earth, Peter was a testimony to the goodness and the grace of God. Peter would often teach us things like, hey, Jesus didn't just say, do what I say, but he modeled, do what I do. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter reminds us of this. He says, and of all of you, he's talking to each of us, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. I'll never find the fullness of the joy of the Lord under self-promotion. I'll never experience the joy of the Lord in self-indulgence. But to take the posture of humility at the right time, God will lift us up. Selfishness is simply an attempt to satisfy the fleeting moments of happiness in our life, and we know that they don't last. But humility increases our capacity for joy. It takes the pressure off of living to succeed. That's not to say that we shouldn't work hard. That's not to say we should shouldn't give our best. That's not to say we shouldn't continue to try to improve with the things God's called us to do. But it takes away the fragility of the joy that I live in, because my joy is not contingent on what I accomplished, how I succeeded, what I was able to do. I love the interviews that professional sports athletes have sometimes after a loss. Like, I love the interviews when the worldly media, when they try to interview somebody of faith and they try to dance around the topics, and a good, strong Christian will always come back to point people back to Jesus. I love how those interviews go. But I also love the part of when you interview a person who's just lost the game, who's got strong faith. You can tell they're bummed they lost the game, but their countenance has not changed, because the joy that they have is far greater than the numbers on the scoreboard. That even though this was kind of a disappointing end of the season, there is still so much joy in their heart because it's greater than what they could read on any newspaper. That they've experienced the joy of the Lord. I love the example that John the Baptist sets. That my peace isn't so fragile that it crumbles when I didn't accomplish my goal. That my joy is not so fragile that it was crumbled when I didn't get the grades that I desired. John the Baptist, he's a prophet that comes right before Jesus, we read about in the scriptures. And John was such a powerful man of God, a prophet of the Lord. I mean, so powerful, in fact, that some people even started to ask, is this guy John, is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one? And it could have been very easy for John to be like, you know what? It's been a few hundred years since a prophet's been on the earth. I am a big deal. You know what? Jesus is coming, but in the meantime, I am somebody. Listen, you know what? I'm tired of this modest life that I've been living. I'm tired of eating insects and wearing itchy clothing. I would like to have some clout to go along with who I am. But John the Baptist, he never took that approach. John, different John, but John writes about John the Baptist. John chapter 3 and verse 29. John says, listen, all the things that I do are to honor my God. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success, not mine. I'm not filled with joy because I've succeeded. I'm filled with joy because of Jesus' success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Verse 30 is a popular passage. People quote it all the time, but we miss the setup for it. I am filled with joy at his success. I've recognized my joy is not contingent on my success, but on his success. And I want to see him succeed more. So he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. John tells us, be humble. Take interest in others. It's crazy the joy that you'll experience. So Paul kind of pauses from the angle he's approaching. And we get into verse 12, and he kind of approaches this from a different angle. He says it a little bit differently and gives some real practical, tangible steps on how we increase our capacity for this joy. Verse 12, he says, dear friends, you always followed my instruction when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That's a fascinating paragraph. Like, back up, give some context. God saves us by his grace when we believe. Ephesians chapter 2. Salvation is a gift from God that we can't take credit for. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done so that any of us could boast about what we did to earn it. Salvation is a result of the completed work of Jesus. He is the one solely responsible for the work for our salvation. It's solely available because of the finished work of Christ. Okay, but work hard to show the results of your salvation. We can't work to gain our salvation. No amount of work will gain us the grace of God. But because we've been saved, work hard to show the results. I can't do anything to earn salvation, but there's a work that's required as a result of my awareness of the salvation that I've been given. Once I understand the grace that God has extended to me, the only conceivable result or the only conceivable response is for me to live a life that reflects the work that God has done in me toward other people. When I fully understand what it means for Jesus to be my Savior, then I surrender my life willingly for Jesus to also be my Lord, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. So that as God continues to work in me, I work to show the results of my salvation. And as I work to show the results of my salvation, God gives me more of the desire to please him and more of the power to please him. And then Paul gets into this deep dive of like, here's some application that'll open up so much joy that you can barely comprehend how incredible if you would just follow these few little steps. Paul says, let me show you how to work out the results of your salvation. Let me show you how to bring this to pass, if you're with me now. He tells, if you're taking notes, number one, he says, this is so powerful. He says, stop complaining. The spiritual gift of stop complaining. I love people come up as a pastor all the time. Pastor, give me something deep. Give me something I've never heard before. Pastor, can you tell me a passage that so moved you to live a different lifestyle? And I'll be like, yeah, let me just read the Bible to you. Verse 14, do everything without complaining and arguing. That's not what I wanted to hear, Pastor. I would like something that really is almost so confusing that I don't fully understand it, but it sounds like it's deep, so I feel like I'm really growing. And we miss out on the simplicity of the truth that the scripture teaches us. Do everything without complaining and arguing. So that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. Christian folks, we're the best at this. We're the best at trying to hyper-spiritualize everything. Pastor, give me that deep stuff because I want to ignore the stuff that seems a little bit more difficult to apply to my life. I want to ignore the stuff that sounds a little bit more juvenile in my life. I want something deep that blows my mind, and we're so quick to overlook the simple step that's difficult but makes such an impact. I mean, I could camp out here on verses 14 or 15 and 16. I could camp out on the, okay, so live a clean life, innocent lives as children, shine your light bright, hold firmly to the word. We could camp there for a minute, but we grasp those pretty well. We know those are important. Wherever we are in our journey to fulfilling those disciplines, we grasp those. But you know what the difficult one is? You know what the hard one is? It's the one we learned in kindergarten. Don't complain. Stop complaining. Here's what I think. I've seen countless observations of people who have lost joy in their life. And the number one contributor was that they just couldn't stop complaining. You know what complaining does? Complaining talks us to being more miserable than we really are. Listen, I'm not against venting. I understand that as humans, sometimes we need to vent. But sometimes we go so far past the line of venting to a close friend that we just start to complain about everything. We start to build a case against someone or even against ourselves that's so much worse than what it really is. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand what he's like to live with. My husband is far from perfect. Well, I mean, you knew when you married him he wasn't perfect. You were just, you know, you thought he was cute then. So you look past some things. And now you've put all this work into him and he's still not perfect. Well, if we're being honest, sweetheart, you're not exactly a sunset stroll on the beach to live with. That's true. We're all imperfect people. Well, you know, Pastor, my kids are just so difficult and they do this and they don't do that. Well, I wish I could relate. My kids are perfect until they wake up. Like, it's rough everywhere. You know what I do know in both instances? My marriage has never improved and my parenting relationships have never improved one percentage point by just simply complaining about them. And yet for some reason, we feel like complaining is a spiritual gift. Paul says, listen, if you experience the joy of the Lord, stop talking yourself into being more miserable than you are. Stop complaining. Stop arguing. I'm not telling you stick your head in the sand and act like everything's okay. If there's some issues you got to deal with them. If there's some conversations that need to be had, get some help and have some conversations. Do the best that you can. Paul doesn't say don't do anything. He doesn't say don't complain and don't do anything. He says in everything that you do, do everything without complaining It may not change your circumstance. I'll just be honest with you. You not complaining and still trying to deal with it may not change your circumstances, but it'll make you more pleasant to be around. It may not change a single thing about the relationship right away, but it'll change your attitude. It may not change a single thing about what's going on around you, but you'll find so much more joy in life when you just stop complaining. Number two, serve beneath my station. You might say, serve underneath my status. You might say, serve lower than my level. We have this thing where sometimes we try to identify things in life as either the light switch is on or the light switch is off. Like it's either full of pride or no pride whatsoever. Can I just offer this? Sometimes pride comes in different stages or in different levels. Like our human tendency from a young age, I think, is to rank things. Like we put things into our own levels. Like we rank things in a pecking order. Like where you rate in the financial status of your neighborhood. Your scale of attractiveness. I happen to believe myself to be a 9 out of a 100. Christians, we have a tendency to even rate people in how we've matured in our faith. I don't know what your qualifications and parameters on how you do it, but sometimes I find myself guilty of rating people in their maturity of their faith based on how long they've attended my church. The longer you've been at my church, you must be a more faithful believer or a stronger believer. And if you came from a different church, well, I don't know about that church, so you must be a little bit lower. Or maybe for you, it's how eloquently someone can pray publicly. I used to have this huge fear of praying publicly because I believed, and sometimes I think was accurate, that the Christians who were listening were just judging my maturity based on how I prayed out loud. There are different levels of how we can compare other people. We can put all sorts of factors in play. What family you grew up in? Did your family grow up in faith? How far lost were you? How far did Jesus have to bring you back from how far you had ventured off? We have all these factors that come into play about how we compare ourselves in maturity to Jesus, and really, or to our neighbors in our faith in Jesus. And really where this does so much damage is we don't say it, but because we've put you in a ranking order, we draw a line somewhere in there to say, I will never serve beneath that. I really want to help. I really want to serve you, but that's lower than I'm willing to step down to. I really want to pour into you. I really want to step serving this ministry, but I'm actually better than that. I mean, we Christian candy coat it, right? We say things like, I'm just in a busy season of life right now, Pastor. I'm really trying to just sort out some things so I can really serve the kingdom better. Or, you know what? I've just recently become aware of my spiritual gifts, and I'm really just looking for that right spot where God can really use my gift. What are we really saying? That's pride, and I just don't want to step down to that role. That's beneath me. Paul says, look, if you really want to experience joy, you need to cut the levels out of your life. You ain't better than nobody. And the reality is, like, all that is pride in me bubbling up to say that I'm higher qualified than what the need is. Verse 17, Paul continues on. He says, but I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. What joy? The joy of pouring your life out like a liquid sacrifice, pouring everything out to the very last drop. I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. I will find joy when I pour my life out, when I tear down the levels and the ranking systems that I've put in place in my life. I will find more capacity for joy when I take out the tears that I've constructed in my life, when I pour my life out, not just on the people above me, but it's crazy how this whole visualization kind of comes into play. If you've ever poured something on planet Earth before, it always runs down. And while we think someone might be available or maybe is not on our level or maybe they're not even close to where we are, when we pour ourselves out, it always flows down. When I pour my life out, not just to the people above me or on my level, but to pour it out on people on every level. So what is it that keeps you from serving people on any level? What is it that keeps you from serving people who aren't as far along in their faith journey, who haven't had to come back from so many things as you have? Whatever the reason is, I can give you the remedy. It's our memory verse of the day. Be humble. Think of others. Even the people beneath you is better than yourselves. Paul says, I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. Now, like we said earlier, there was a lot of people in this first century church that were Jewish converts, and the liquid offering was a pretty big deal to the Jewish tradition. There were sacrifices that were to be made for lots of different things, and sacrifices would often get burned, and that was part of the ritual of giving God the sacrifice. But sometimes there was a liquid offering requirement where you poured a liquid on top of the sacrifice, not a liquid to smother out the flames of the sacrifice, but after it had become very hot, you poured this liquid on, which was typically some sort of perfume, very pleasing aroma. And if you think about like pouring a liquid on a hot skillet, it would sizzle and it would steam and the vapor would raise up. And the Jewish people, they treated that as though an offering, like this aroma or this vapor was raising up as a way to say thanks to God. So Paul references this example, knowing the people listening would understand the context of it. This wasn't to put out the fire, but it was to create a vapor that would, a fragrant liquid that would rise up into the heavens as an act of worship unto our Savior, but also to recognize that it wasn't just about the sizzle that you would hear, but about the aroma that would fill the room of the place of the sacrifice. Like if you have scented candles in your home, my wife has the worst ones, and she will light one, and it will venture out all throughout all the rooms of the house. It's an aroma that fills the room. Showing the results of your salvation is like pouring a liquid sacrifice onto a hot surface. It will disperse an aroma, a liquid offering to God. Which means if I'm truly working to display the results of my salvation, if I'm truly living a life of humility, then number three, then I should smell like Jesus as they pour out the offering. And this vapor would rise up from the fire. The Jewish folks, they understood like this was a bigger deal than just putting some liquid on it. The vapor carried out the contents in a smell. How we live out our life, showing the work of our salvation, the results of our salvation, should come with an aroma. But Paul, I love how he explains it in a different letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, our lives, like Christians, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance. Rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. He continues, to those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. The people that reject the truth, Christianity doesn't smell good. The real life of following after Jesus doesn't smell good. But to those who are looking, who are open, for the gospel of Jesus, we're a life-giving perfume. Growing up, I've told you before, I grew up on a farm. We had lots of livestock on the farm, including pigs. Great big barn full of pigs. And I would do my best every day I had to work on the farm to put off going into the pig barn till the very last part of the day. If you've driven in any direction from Kokomo, you don't have to go far before you find out why you never want to get close to a pig barn. There's an aroma, and it's a very distinct one. There's an aroma that doesn't just smell when you walk into its presence. It goes with you. Come on, somebody. That aroma, it goes before you, and it goes behind you, and it will go everywhere that you go and everywhere that you don't want it to go, and people will know you've been with the pigs, haven't you? There's an aroma that goes with it. I remember one day we had to do some vaccinating of the pigs, so I started in the pig barn way too early that day. Got about 1 o'clock, and I was starving. I knew the ham sandwich I had made for lunch wasn't going to fix it, so my friend and I, we went to town, and we went into a restaurant, and after you've been in the aroma so long, you forget just how wonderful you smell. And we walk into a very crowded restaurant at about 1 p.m., and by 1:02, that restaurant was very, very empty. So finally, the one waitress walks over, and she's like, can you guys maybe eat outside? And my friend was like, it's snowing. She's like, I don't care. You have an aroma. It goes with you. It sticks with you. You might remember the beginning of the Easter story, John chapter 12. It's the very moment where Jesus is beginning the venture into the last week of his life. John chapter 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was being prepared for Jesus in his honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. You know the story, probably you've heard it before if you've ever come to an Easter service. And typically, we stop right there. What an incredible act of worship that she poured out this expensive perfume, and then she damped or she dried it up. She wiped it with her hair. She only put the fragrance on his feet, but the house was filled with the fragrance. She poured it out on his feet in a little tiny room in a little bitty part of the house. Kings in biblical times were often anointed, and part of the anointing ceremony was to signify the protection of our God over the king, but part of it was the reality of hygiene was not very well advanced in biblical times. And most people carried around with them an aroma that wasn't so pleasant. But the king was somebody. He had been established. And the king would often be anointed with an aroma that was quite pleasant. So when the king was coming, not only was there an announcement that the king is near, the king has arrived, but you could smell the king because of the anointing, because of the aroma. Mary was not just worshiping Jesus in this moment. She may have not fully understood what she was doing, but she was anointing he who was about to become king. Verse 12, we pick up, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took the palm branches and they went down to the road to meet him, and they shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." The king. She anointed the king. There was a fragrance about the king. There was an aroma that came with the king. Paul says, "I will rejoice with you, even if I lose my life, pouring it out as a living sacrifice." A scent that spread everywhere the king would go, not just while you were with the king, but when you leave his presence, you carry the Christ-like fragrance with you, a fragrance that we give by pouring ourselves out as an offering to God for who he is and what he has done, but a fragrance that should go with us in every room that we enter. You have an aroma. And everywhere that you go, every room that you walk into, you carry with you an aroma. Does it smell like complaining? Does it smell like arguing? Does it smell like pride or selfishness? Or does it smell like Jesus? Christian, you don't just carry influence when you're talking to someone. You carry influence when you walk into a room, when you sit down for a meeting. When you pull up a chair next to someone else, there is an aroma about you. Does it smell like Jesus? Who, not thinking of equality of God as something to cling to, but instead gave up his privileges and took the humble position to put someone else as more valuable than self, to take interest in other people, to live clean and innocent lives, shining like a bright light, holding firmly to the word of life, but to live a life full of joy by loving others. Don't be selfish and don't try to impress others, but be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourself. And there you will find joy. Let me pray with you. God, we are grateful. We are grateful in all the times we have chased joy in so many other avenues only to be disappointed, that you made a way. A simple and profound way that we can know your joy through a posture of humility. That just following a life that Jesus lived, not clinging to the things that would boast about us, but clinging to the thing that you called us to, the salvation and the grace that you offer. God, we thank you for this gift, that we can know your joy, that we can experience your peace, your comfort, and your contentment we can get nowhere else. Jesus, we're grateful for the sacrifice that you did to make this all possible. And we thank you for it. In your name we pray.